I also appreciate all the messages we've heard today and earlier in the week as well. As we get down to the end of the last service, sometimes it's a bit challenging to be the last guy to speak because we've heard so many good, strong messages already, and we've been focusing on the theme, of course, for this period of time. So it can be a bit intimidating in some ways to try to put together a message for the end of the Holy Day. But this afternoon, what I had planned is a kind of an overview message. And so I realize that there may be some overlap with what we have heard earlier today and earlier in the week, things that you've studied already. But I hope that it'll be a fitting way for us to conclude at least the Sabbath or the services here on this Holy Day as we finish up our celebration and observance of this week. Be honest. Don't raise your hand, but be honest. How many of you goofed this week? How many of you gave in to that donut impulse? Or out of habit or out of convenience or just weren't thinking about it? Yeah, stop and get that hamburger for lunch. It can be challenging. And what will happen now is for the next few days, you're going to question everything you eat. Can I do this? It's okay. I can eat this now. It's okay. But we get our minds focused, and sometimes it's hard to change the pattern. But at the end of today, we get to go back to our more typical dietary routine. I know a lot of you are looking forward, at least some, to having some pizza for dinner tonight, or a big old piece of chocolate cake. And that's, I guess, to be understood, because we do look forward to returning to our more normal patterns. But this afternoon, as we're finishing up this very special week, I want to take some time to look back on the lessons that we've been rehearsing and focusing on. But I also want to look ahead. Now that this week is over, let's look ahead to the rest of the year as it now begins to unfold. And answer this question for yourself then. What difference has it made to eat unleavened bread for this week? Other than changing your patterns and forcing you to stop and think more carefully, what has it done? What good is it to you to participate in this annual exercise of unleavened bread? Is it just something that is arbitrary or that God has asked us to do just to have us do something? I think we know better than that. But the question is, what can we learn from bread, both leavened and unleavened? The title I've given to the sermon this afternoon is Symbols of Leavened and Unleavened Bread. We're going to talk a little bit about what is represented by unleavened bread, what's represented by leavening or leavened bread. And in doing so, I hope we can identify some lessons which, as I said, we can apply and remember as we return now later this evening to the days of leavened bread. First of all, let's consider some lessons we can learn about leavened bread. What does leavened bread or leavening represent? As we go through this, I think many of you will find the comparisons or the analogies to be familiar, but maybe for others they won't be quite as familiar. At any rate, before this week gets away, we want to consider, look ahead, and make plans for what happens next based on the lessons that this week can teach us. So let's first of all consider then, what does leavened bread represent? I'll share three observations with you. You might be able to add to the list. First of all, leavened bread represents affliction. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 16. And we'll see what it is that Israel was told. Deuteronomy chapter 16 is a chapter that summarizes the three times of year when Israel was to go to Jerusalem to observe the holy days. These are the pilgrimage feasts as they're described here. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, it begins, of course, with the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Verse 1 begins talking about the Passover in the month of Abib, or also known as Nisan, and the instructions are given and how it should be observed. Then the next observance is also shown here in verse 3. You shall eat no leavened bread with it, that is, with the Passover itself included unleavened bread. Then it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land all the days of your life. The lesson of affliction was one that they were to remember throughout their entire lives. And in fact, we'll see not just their lives, but this was a lesson that was to be repeated generation after generation, to learn the lesson of the bread of affliction. It represented the suffering that they had endured while they were in Egypt. The Kylan deletes commentary makes this statement about this verse. It says they were told to eat this bread for the purpose of reminding the congregation of the oppression endured in Egypt and to stir them up to gratitude toward the Lord, their deliverer, that they might remember that day as long as they lived. So they were to remember not only the affliction itself, but that they were rescued from the affliction, rescued from what they had suffered at the hands of their taskmasters in Egypt. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 1 and see how this developed, how they came to be in such a situation. Exodus, the first chapter, kind of picks up the story from where the book of Genesis leaves off. It's quickly rehearsing going on from the situation where Jacob and his family had come to settle in Egypt, initially just to be safe from the famine that was gripping the land. Eventually, Joseph, it says, Jacob came later. Joseph was, of course, the first of his sons to be in Egypt. In verse 6, it says that Joseph died, as well as his brothers, all of those who initially came into the land of Egypt. As time passed, they passed. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And there was a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he was worried about this huge number of people who were not Egyptian, who were living in their land. And he said, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And in the event of a war, they would join our enemies and fight against us. Verse 11. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. They became slave laborers. They were controlled by demanding and brutal taskmasters who afflicted them. This was what led to the situation that God rescued them from. And so the sense of oppression or affliction or bondage is what God rescued them from. And as they ate unleavened bread for 7 days, they were to remember and to consider that affliction that they suffered. This is a story we're very familiar with. Move ahead to chapter 13 in Exodus. Exodus chapter 13. Beginning in verse 3, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and so on, the land which he swore to your fathers to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord." And so here we are on that seventh day. And we have, as Israel was instructed, eaten unleavened bread now for this entire week. No leavened bread shall be found among you. Verse 8, "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.' It shall be a sign to you on your hand." In other words, it's a sign that that is expressed by what we do, and also a memorial between your eyes, what we understand, that the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand he has brought you out of Egypt. Israel was intended to learn and to never forget that their God, the one true God, had rescued them, that he is the one that had brought them out of Egypt. When you consider the circumstances, the plagues that Egypt suffered, the death angel that passed through the land, the passing through the Red Sea, just to consider some of the highlights of the miracles that they experienced, it certainly was obvious that it was God who had given them their relief from the affliction. But they were to remember how they had suffered and remember how God had intervened for them. So it was to be taught from one generation to the next, to be a memorial of their understanding. It is interesting how this story begins in the book of Exodus, and it continues literally throughout the entire Bible and up to this day as a reminder. You can scan through the various portions of Scripture where the nation of Israel was reminded over and over and over again of what had happened to them and for them. The Exodus took place, as we understand it, in the year 1443 B.C. That was the year when Israel was rescued from Egypt. And just to quickly highlight a few of the times in the history of Israel, in the history of God's people, that this lesson was rehearsed, we'll find that in the time of Samuel, that he reminded Israel of God having rescued them from Egypt in 1 Samuel chapter 8. This was 400 years after they had been rescued. The psalmists wrote of Israel's rescue from Egypt, many of the psalms. For example, Psalm 78, Psalm 80, Psalm 114 recount and rehearse some of the history of Israel and their coming out of Egypt. These were written in right around the year 1000 or so B.C., over 430 years after they had left Israel, left Egypt. Solomon spoke of God rescuing Israel from Egypt when he dedicated the temple. This was almost 500 years after the fact. The prophets, Haggai, for example, wrote of Israel's rescue from Egypt. He wrote of it in the year 520 B.C. when he wrote his prophecies, more than 900 years after. As the history of Judah unfolded, they sinned greatly, and they were warned of punishment that was going to come upon them. It was during the reign of King Manasseh, which is nearly 800 years after the Exodus, that Judah was again warned or threatened with punishment for having rejected their covenant. Nehemiah wrote in the year 444 B.C., almost exactly 1,000 years after the Exodus had taken place. He reminded Judah of the rebellion at Mount Sinai in Nehemiah chapter 9. We find in the New Testament, Peter, Stephen, and Paul, each of them recounting the history of Israel when they were brought before the Pharisees to defend their faith. Now we're nearly 1,500 years after the Exodus. It's mentioned in the book of Jude, one of the last books written in the New Testament, 1,500 years after it had taken place. And of course, it's a major theme that we repeat ourselves every year as we observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 3,500 years ago, this event took place. And it is to be remembered and rehearsed. It is to be something that we do something about. It's a reminder in our hand or a sign on your hand. And it's a memorial between your eyes. It's part of our understanding, part of what we know of God's history and of how God has worked with and how God relieves his people from affliction, from bondage. It's a graphic reminder to us that we too have been released from the bondage or the affliction of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Paul highlights the lesson of our being rescued from sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you have been delivered, and having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. We're free now to obey God because we have been released from the affliction or the bondage of sin. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and see who the taskmaster is from whom we have been saved. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 24. It's instruction to the young evangelist Timothy about reaching out to help some who find themselves in the bondage or affliction of sin. Verse 24, 2 Timothy 2, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may come to the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken by him to do his will. Notice again their condition. Satan is the taskmaster. He holds people trapped. He holds them captive. He is the oppressor. And Timothy is told to carefully, gently, respectfully work with them so that God may grant them repentance. Again, God is the one who provides the rescue. God can provide them with or give them the gift of repentance so they can escape that snare. The wording at the end of the verse is somewhat vague. It may refer to them as being taken captive by Satan to do Satan's will. Or the wording may be that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do God's will. In other words, rescued from Satan so that they can do God's will instead. However you want to read that phrase at the end of the verse, the point is the same. People are trapped and held captive by Satan, in bondage to him. And it is God who is able to release, to rescue, just as he did the people of Israel. What we need to guard against, what we need to remember, is that while we may not be in Satan's hold now, Satan is an incredibly cunning crafty and brilliant deceiver. Ephesians chapter 6. We don't need to be under the control of, oppressed, and afflicted by Satan, but we do need to be aware of the danger. We do need to be aware that we must be protected from him. Finally, my brethren, Ephesians 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. Satan wants to draw us, as well as others, under his control. He would be particularly interested in pulling back under his control those who have escaped, those who have been rescued. It says the wiles of the devil. It's not a word that we use a lot, but it indicates how brilliant and how cunning and how dangerous he is. His ability to deceive, to trick, and to take control of people's lives. He makes his choices seem to be attractive. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan is so cunning and so crafty that he can transform himself, an angel of darkness, to appear as if he's an angel of light. He can make his way look good, even look more appealing than perhaps the struggles that we deal with at times in our lives. But in truth, Satan's purpose is to hold people captive, to take them into bondage to him. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. This is actually talking about the qualities, characteristics of one who can be ordained an elder. But notice here what it says at the end of this description of those qualities that he should have. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So, again, the warning here is that we need to be aware that Satan is still out there. We have been rescued from the affliction that leaven represents, from the bondage of being under the control of Satan and his way of thinking, and the life he would lead us into. As we go forward from these days, we must always be aware and be careful that Satan is wanting to trap us once again, to draw us back under his influence. Doesn't need to happen, but it can if we're not aware of the dangers and if we're not looking to God and putting on that armor. So, leaven represents affliction, bondage that Satan can draw people into. Something else that leavening represents is hypocrisy. Leavening represents hypocrisy. Luke chapter 12, we see a very direct statement that Jesus makes to his disciples. Verse 1 in Luke 12, it says that there was an innumerable multitude, a huge crowd of people that had gathered together. There were so many of them, they were trampling all over one another, trying to get close to Jesus. So he actually turned to his disciples and he made this comment. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. This is one of the lessons that we learn this time of year, that leaven represents hypocrisy. Now, the word hypocrisy is a noun And it refers to a person who is pretending or acting out a part. A person who is pretending or acting out a part, and not really what he seems to be. It also refers to a person who does the things he tells others not to do. If one speaks against a certain behavior, but does it himself, he's being hypocritical. Along the same line, hypocrisy can refer to one who says one thing but does something else. It's a form of of lying, because it is a deliberately deceptive behavior. But why did Jesus make the statement here at this time about the Pharisees? It seems to kind of just come out of nowhere. He just makes this statement about the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. Well, if we go back to the previous chapter, we'll see the context or the setting. What led Jesus to this warning to his disciples? In chapter 11, we could begin back in verse 37. Jesus was speaking to the crowd, and a certain Pharisee asked Jesus to dine with him. So Jesus went and sat down to eat. When the Pharisees saw what he did, Jesus came into his home and sat down for the meal. The Pharisee marveled that Jesus had not first washed before dinner. The Pharisee was amazed and critical of Jesus because he did not take the time to wash before dinner. Now, this was not a matter of hygiene. It wasn't just a matter of cleaning up his hands before he touched the food. It's a reference to the Pharisee's practice of an elaborate ritual or ceremonial washing before they would eat. We see reference to this same event in Mark chapter 7, where just a little more detail is shown. Mark chapter 7, it's a reference to the same setting, the same situation, and the same accusation that was made against Jesus and his disciples as well. Mark chapter 7, verse 1, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came to Jesus, and having come from Jerusalem, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other such things which they have received and hold or practice, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and even their couches. So back to Luke chapter 11. In the Pharisees' mind, the purpose of this washing was to cleanse himself from the filth of possibly having come into contact with a Gentile. Coming into contact with a Gentile would make him ceremonially unacceptable. And so there was an elaborate washing ceremony that preceded the meal. This, as Jesus pointed out in Mark 7, and we see here as well, is evidence not only of their hypocritical nature, but of their arrogance, their disrespect, their lack of care for people, for others. Verse 41 here in Luke 11 says, I didn't read verses 38 through 9. You Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside also make the inside? Jesus didn't hold back. Maybe he was a bit impulsive in the way that he responded to the Pharisee in this situation. He lashed back out at him because he was so wrong. He was so arrogant and so wrongly motivated. Verse 41, he says, rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. In other words, what he's telling him is, look, take what you have and share it with others, those that you look down on, and then you'll truly be clean. They washed their hands. Jesus was pointing out that their heart, his heart, was what was wrong. But woe to you, Pharisees, verse 42, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Same statement is made in Matthew 23, verse 23. The Pharisees in general, this man in particular, made a great show of their obedience, of tithing to the most careful and minute level, yet they weren't learning the real point of the law, which was justice and mercy. In fact, we're reading here in Luke 11, but you can go back to Matthew 23, and almost the entire chapter repeats the accusations about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So remember, Jesus is warning the disciples to beware of that hypocrisy. Verse 43, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. You know, to them, what appearances were what was most important. The word people like to use today is optics. What something looks like was of the utmost importance to these Pharisees. They wanted to look important. They wanted to look and be impressive. They wanted people to recognize them and treat them in a special way. Again, their arrogance, wrong view of themselves, wrong view of the people they were supposed to be serving, all summed up in the word hypocrisy. Verse 44, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you're like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Again, the language is a little bit hard to follow there. The expositor's commentary explains it this way. These Pharisees avoided touching a grave for fear of ritual defilement. But they themselves, through their own unrecognized corruption, defiled those who came into contact with them. In Matthew 23, they're called whited sepulchres, graves that are that people are unaware of, and that they make them unclean. Even though they were not aware of their own condition. There were others there besides the Pharisee, and this guy really stepped into it. He said, one of the lawyers said, well, teacher, by saying those things, you reproach us also. So Jesus said, you know, I'm glad you brought that up. Woe to you also, lawyers. Now, these are not attorneys, okay? Well, I don't think we should launch off now into a series of jokes about lawyers and attorneys. It's not a lawyer as we would think of it. These were scholars who were experts in the law. And so they were called lawyers. They were experts in the Old Testament law. So he set himself up for this. Jesus said, okay, I'm glad you brought that up. Because here's what I would say about you. You load men with burdens hard to bear. You yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your own little fingers. See, they had jurisdiction over, they had the authority to make rulings based on God's law. But because of their interpretation of the law, they made life difficult for others. But they didn't hold themselves to the same standards. He goes on to describe in the next several verses how they built monuments to the prophets, but these are the prophets that their own ancestors had killed. And they seemed to show honor to the prophets, but in fact they supported the killing of those prophets, and they would be held responsible for it. And dropping down to verse 52, Again, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. See, the lawyers, as those who are experts in the law, should have been the ones who could unlock the truth for the people that they were working with, that they were serving, that they were supposed to be serving. But instead, they locked it up. They made it impossible for the people to appreciate and to understand. You've taken away understanding. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who are entering, you hindered. You just get in the way. Instead of being servants to the people, they just got in the way. They were hurting them. Now, when Jesus got through, they were all kind of sitting there, probably stunned and a little bit verbally, from this verbal lashing, inside in their feelings at least, kind of bloodied and burning from what Jesus had said. And when he said these things, the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait. Now, they're going to get back at him for having embarrassed them and put them on the spot. But you see, this leads into the statement that Jesus makes then in chapter 12, verse 1. He's warning his disciples. He's warning us. Look at what happens to people who are infected by the leaven of hypocrisy. Guard against that. Don't let that be a part of the way that you serve one another or fulfill your personal responsibilities. We all have a little bit of a tendency to try to look like something that we aren't. We all have to admit that we would like others to look up to us, even just a little bit, to recognize what we've accomplished and who we are. We all have a tendency to, if we're not careful, to look down on others, to be critical and harsh. We all have a tendency to hypocrisy. And Jesus is warning that that can creep into your life. It's a leavening that develops and grows. Beware of the leaven that these Pharisees were crippled by. So it's something for us to think about and to remember, to learn the lesson that leavening represents hypocrisy. Now, leavening also represents one other aspect we'll consider. It's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. See, these are qualities that we want to avoid, qualities we want to put out, qualities we want to identify and eliminate from our lives. And that's a lesson of the days of unleavened bread. To come out of that affliction, don't be caught up in the bondage of Satan, and to avoid the character quality of hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians 5, again, there's quite a little bit of a backstory here. We won't take the time to review it thoroughly. But we drop down just to verse 6. It says, "Your glorying is not good." What they were glorying about was that they were being tolerant of and were willing to accept a member in their church who was guilty of just an outrageous sexual sin. He was in a perverted sexual relationship with his stepmother. Go back to verse 1, you can see that situation. Their response was to tolerate this person. It reminds you of what things are like in our society today. You know, people are willing to not only tolerate, but to justify and to even champion the most perverted of lifestyles. But Paul here is warning that this had crept into the church, and the people were putting up with it. He says in verses 3, 4, and 5 that this guilty person should be removed from the church for his own good, to teach him the consequences of his behavior. Now, you can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and also in chapter 2 Corinthians 7 that this person apparently did repent and was again at some point welcomed back into the congregation. As you go through the whole letter here of 1 Corinthians, you see that the time frame is pre-Passover. This whole book, remember in chapter 11, it reviews the observance of the Passover. And here in chapter 5, there's reference to the days of unleavened bread and to the Passover. So with this time setting in mind, this event or this situation coming to light just before the days of unleavened bread, the church was focusing on and preparing for their observance of the days of unleavened bread. Paul then introduces a lesson that relates to the days of unleavened bread. In verse 6, I'll read this from the New Living Translation. Verse 6, he says, "How terrible that you should boast about your spirituality, and yet you let this sort of sin go on. Don't you realize that even if one person is allowed to go on sinning, soon all will be affected?" Or as we are more familiar with in the King James, it says that, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Sinful behavior spreads like yeast in a batch of dough, and therefore it must be dealt with. Now, this does not mean that we as members should go around judging and being critical of one another. But it does establish the precedent for the ministry to deal with a situation when there is an egregious sin that is harmful to the congregation. And that's what this situation was. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. I don't know how much leaven it takes to leaven a lump. I asked my wife. She said that basically in a standard loaf of bread, you may remember that from way back last week, in a standard sized large loaf of bread, there's about 1 tablespoon of leavening. So given the other ingredients, it's really proportionately very little leaven that it takes to leaven a lump or a batch or what we may turn out to be a loaf of bread. It just takes a little, and that's what Paul is warning against. It just takes a little bit of this kind of influence, a little bit of this kind of presence within a group of people gets a toehold, and pretty soon it begins to spread and become appealing, and others begin to accept. He said we can't allow that. Verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven." Here he gets into then the lesson that relates to the time of year, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "Clean out, purge out, eliminate the leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." Sin is represented as leaven and is to be removed because they have been, or they are preparing and coming physically and spiritually unleavened. "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast." Clearly a reference to the days of unleavened bread, the feast that they were preparing to observe. "Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness." So that's what I've been trying to lead up to. Leaven represents malice and wickedness. Leaven represents, frankly, human nature. The way that people are, typically, and of and by themselves, left to themselves. In the New International, it says, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness." Malice and wickedness is a two-word description of human nature. Malice specifically means a feeling of hostility and of strong dislike, with the implication of desiring to do harm. When people are malicious to one another, they are hostile, and there's the implication of the desire to harm the other. Wickedness is a more general term. It refers to wicked deeds, those evil things that are in violation of God's law, God's standard. Yeast or leaven represents malice and wickedness. Now, I won't take the time. You can go back to Mark chapter 7 again. Beginning in verse 22, there's a list of what is the natural result of the human heart. And it's an unpleasant list of characteristics, what people are really like on the inside. And Paul's admonishment, his exhortation, is to put out the leaven of malice and wickedness. Obviously, we're to remove those characteristics permanently and completely from our lives, not just for a week. We're to remove and change and not give in to those natural impulses or natural characteristics of the human heart. We often summarize, and we've heard it more than once today, that the lesson of the Days of Unleavened Bread is to put sin out of our lives. And that's true. But we also must remember that while it might be easy to say or to summarize the lesson in that phrase, it's an incredibly difficult task. Removing sin from our lives is nothing less than a complete change in our nature. It's nothing less than changing everything that is natural and normal to us. And as the week of the Days of Unleavened Bread physically draw to an end, we continue that process. We continue to identify the areas in our lives. We did so before the Passover, before the week began of Unleavened Bread. We identified areas, we examined ourselves, we saw where we need to continue to improve. Most likely we saw some areas as well where we've made some progress. But that process continues. And we all would be quick to agree that we have a great deal of work to do in the coming year. The week is over. Tonight, go out, stop at Dunkin' Donuts and have it, you know, knock yourself out. Enjoy it. But the battle continues of eliminating the leaven of malice and wickedness. So we've seen kind of some negative things here. We've seen the characteristics, at least some of them, of leavening, how it's portrayed or how it is evidence in our lives, our character, and our normal behavior. We've seen that it represents the affliction or bondage of sin. It represents hypocrisy. Leaven represents malice and wickedness. It's no wonder that we're to remove this from our life. And as a symbol of those things, we learn by putting out the physical leaven to deal with the spiritual leaven as well. So now let's take a few minutes to consider some of the characteristics of unleavened bread. What does unleavening represent? Well, we kind of touched on it a moment ago when I was reading a verse back here in Exodus. For one thing, unleavened bread represents haste, or maybe differently, it represents diligence. Exodus chapter 12. Let's go back again to the first Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Exodus chapter 12. We see here, we'll just read a couple of verses. We'll read verse 33. We'll see here a reference to the time when Israel fled from Egypt. Exodus 12:33. Well, verse 31 says that Moses and Aaron were called by night, and Pharaoh told them to rise and leave. Go serve your God, take your flocks and your herds, and be gone. Verse 33. The Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. Verse 39. When they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of, they baked unleavened cakes which they brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait. Israel came out of Egypt with great haste. First of all, because the Egyptians were urgent to get them out of there. Because after all they'd been through, up to and including the death of the firstborn, they didn't know what was going to happen next. And so they were afraid that the entire nation was going to be destroyed. So they were urgent to get them out. But when Israel left Egypt, they left with such haste or such urgency that they didn't even take time to leaven the bread. When it came time to leave, after all that they'd been through, all the affliction, all of the bondage and the difficult times, all the plagues and the events that had taken place that led up to it, when it was finally time to leave, they were swift and diligent. They got out of there as quickly as they could. After all, who leaves for a long journey on foot at night? Why would you even do that? Except that they were urgent to be on their way, to be free from the Egyptians. There's a lesson in that for us as we consider what they did. That the reason their bread was unleavened is because they left in such haste. A lesson for us is that we must, as we come out of our bondage, that we must also be urgent to repent and to obey. Doing what God reveals to us as He rescues us from that bondage of sin, the affliction of Satan's control over our lives, is something that we need to take very seriously. There must be an immediacy and an urgency to what we want to do. There's nothing casual or laid back about repentance. I'm talking about genuine repentance. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7 and we'll see an example. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I mentioned before that the man who was removed from the congregation, as spoken of in 1 Corinthians 5, apparently later repented and was restored. And I won't be reading it. You can go back into chapter 2 and you'll see a little bit of a description, instruction to the people to welcome him back, to make him part of the congregation again. And here in chapter 7, Paul refers to the way that the church responded when they were told to deal with this man. It's a description of characteristics that we should find in ourselves in repentance. There was an intensity and an urgency to deal with the situation. It was, again, not something that they could ignore or put up with or set aside or not get too worried about. It was a time for haste. We'll begin in verse 8. I'm going to read to you from the New International Version. I think the wording is a little more, it kind of untangles some of the King James language. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Even if I caused you to sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Now, he's talking about the letter he sent to them in which he, well, we saw it in 1 Corinthians 5, in which he was very corrective of them for tolerating such an evil in their congregation. And their response, it says, I caused you to sorrow. Well, they were affected. They responded the way that Paul wanted them to the correction that he had given them. So look, I made you sorrow, and I'm not sorry that I did, though I did regret it, but only for a little while. He intended for them to feel a sting, to feel the realization, the recognition of what they had done and what they needed now to do about it. So, yeah, the letter hurt your feelings a little bit. I kind of felt bad, but not really. Yet now I'm happy. Again, not because I made you feel bad, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. And that, again, was the whole point. When we come to the point in our lives, when we realize that there's something here that has just got to change, and we look back, possibly, at something that we regret, a mistake that we've made. Maybe it was embarrassing. Maybe it was hurtful. Maybe it damaged other people. There often are times, maybe not often, but there are times in our lives when we look back on something and we just hang our head in shame. Whether it's private and you just feel that shame before God, or whether it has affected other people. Being sorry for sin is a good thing. It's a matter then of understanding the importance of being forgiven, the need to be forgiven, to be cleaned up and moved on. Read Psalm 51, as David came to that point where he was indeed sorry. But the good thing about that kind of sorrow is when it leads to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed by what we've done. So, again, the intent was to bring them to true repentance, and that is what happened. Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. There are times in our lives when we really should hurt and feel guilty for a while. We recognize that God does forgive and we can be cleaned up and stand up and move on. But oftentimes, true repentance is not going to come until we really have that experience of genuine sorrow, of regret for what we have done. And that kind of sorrow can be godly when it leads to repentance. In other words, a permanent change. Not just being upset, but actually changing. And that leads to salvation. And there's no regret. There's no looking back. See, the guilt is washed away and cleaned away when we are repentant and being led to salvation. So that the guilt doesn't have to hang over us. We don't have regrets long term. But it's good for us to experience the regret of recognition of sin that brings us to repentance. But it says that worldly sorrow brings death. Two kinds of sorrow. Godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. Worldly sorrow leads nowhere, which leads to death. Worldly sorrow is contrasted in that it doesn't take you anywhere. It doesn't have any result except to just stew and feel guilty and feel regret. Nothing happens. But here's what godly sorrow, it says in verse 11, produced in you. And this is the haste or the diligence. Here's what godly sorrow produced in that congregation when they came to their senses and dealt with the situation at hand. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, alarm, longing, and concern. See, those are the feelings that this form of godly sorrow generated in them, and there was nothing casual about it. They were earnest, they were eager, they were alarmed, they longed to be forgiven, they had deep concern. And in the case of dealing with this individual, they wanted to see him dealt with as he needed to be. But I'm applying this to our situation, to the way that we respond. You see, unleavened bread is what Israel packed out of Egypt because they got out of there in a hurry. Unleavened bread, in that sense, then to us, represents the urgency and the necessity that we feel when we come to repentance. We can't procrastinate when it comes to overcoming. If Israel had hung around in Egypt and waited for their bread to rise, they wouldn't have been obeying God's command to get out or to leave that night. It was urgent. It had to be done at that point. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Peter has listed here, prior to this statement, a number of qualities that we grow in by exercising diligence in our lives. And he concludes the whole section by saying in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." One of the lessons we can learn from the days of unleavened bread is to be diligent and then to go above and beyond and be even more diligent to make our calling and election sure, that we will succeed at what God has given us the opportunity to be in, to be part of. So as we complete our observance of the days of unleavened bread, let's remember that we need to have that sense of urgency, a desire to quickly deal with and dispatch sin from our lives. It's not something we will tolerate, not something that we will allow to continue in the background even, but it's something we will deal with because we take it seriously. Now I'm quickly running out of time, so let's look at just a couple of other points about unleavened bread, just briefly. Again, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 8, "We'll keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Unleavened bread represents sincerity and truth. Now, obviously, sincerity is the opposite of hypocrisy. Sincerity replaces hypocrisy. Sincerity and truth together replace malice and wickedness. Back to 1 Peter again, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 22. I'm sorry, that's chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth." In other words, since you have answered the call that God has given to you, since you have come out of the bondage of sin, you are working to change your nature, deal with the malice and wickedness that we have to rid our lives of. "You've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another with a pure heart." Love one another with a pure heart. Having removed malice and wickedness, having removed hypocrisy, having come out of the bondage of sin, we focus on our concern for and our heartfelt pure motives in working with, dealing with, relationships with one another. New Living Translation puts it this way: now you can have sincere love for each other as brothers and sisters because you were cleansed from your sins when you accepted the truth of the gospel. Now we have the right kind of love for one another based on having dealt with the sins that we are repentant of, that we urgently desire to overcome, because we are dealing with the malice and the wickedness and the affliction that sin represents. So see to it that you really do love one another intensely with all your hearts. Continuing into chapter 2, so get rid of all malicious behavior and deceit, those things that leavening represents. Don't just pretend to be good. Be done with hypocrisy and jealousy and backstabbing. Rather, crave the pure spiritual milk that you can grow into the fullness of your salvation. Cry out for this nourishment as a baby cries for milk, now that you've tasted the Lord's kindness. Days of Unleavened Bread remind us that we have tasted the goodness of God, the blessing of God, His rescue, and the concern that He shows for us. And that we now, with deep sincerity, having begun at least the process of dealing with our own weaknesses and sins, we then find our lives characterized by sincere, genuine concern and proper love for one another. Again, that's the opposite of what we saw of the Pharisees back in Luke, as we read a little earlier. The purpose of God's law is to produce in us a pure heart. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a sincere heart, from a good conscience, having been cleaned through repentance and through effort to overcome. That's the purpose of the law, is to establish in us that pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. That's the result of God's law in our lives. And as we've noted many times before, putting sin out means putting God's law in. Practicing, obeying, following the instructions of God. Unleavened bread represents sincerity. And it also, as we see in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, sincerity and truth. I don't think you can separate the two. Neither is possible without the other. Sincerity and truth go together. But we can emphasize a little more about the truth by considering just briefly a couple of verses here in the book of John. Unleavened bread represents sincerity and truth. And we know that Satan is the source of lies. God is the source of truth. John chapter 8, verse 44. Satan, the oppressor, the taskmaster, is the source of confusion and lies. He's the father of lies. And there's no truth in him. Again, he makes it appear that he has something to offer. But Satan is just flat out a liar. And there's nothing in him that we, as God's people, should have anything to do with. John 8, verse 44, speaking, and this is another of these really strong confrontations that Jesus had with the Jews. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own character." I think that would be a better word here than resources. After all, it's in italics, so it's not in the original. So he's speaking from who he is, from within himself, for he is a liar and the father of it. Pretty strong language. But it reminds us of the fact that truth is from God. Deception and lies are from Satan. Ironically, most people reject God, reject his truth. John 17, we are not among those who reject that truth. Unleavened bread represents the truth of God that he shares with us. Truth of his instruction, his commands, and truth of his promises, of that kingdom that he is all about. It's part of the truth that God has given to us. John 17, verse 17. John chapter 17, verse 17. Says, in his prayer, just before he was crucified, Jesus says to the Father, "Sanctify them," that is your disciples, his disciples, "sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And you sent me into the world, and I have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, and they also may be sanctified by the truth." What sets you apart from others is God's truth. It sanctifies. It sets you apart for his purpose. It identifies you and connects you to him. It sets us apart from the world in general. God's instruction is truth. God's commands are truth. God's promises are truth. And they become the foundation of our lives. It says in John 14, verse 17, that we are led by God's Spirit into truth. It is the Spirit of truth. It enables us to distinguish truth from Satan's deception. Sometimes Satan's deception is obvious and sometimes it's subtle. We need that connection to God that is portrayed by unleavened bread, the bread of sincerity and truth. God will reveal to us what we need to know about ourselves, about our nature, about what we should focus on, what we should do, how we should live, what we should be. Truth. As we complete the days of unleavened bread, remember that God is the source of truth. And we replace truth for the lies and the destructive deception of Satan. Unleavened bread represents truth. Well, I feel kind of like I've been rushing through what I wanted to say this afternoon, and still I went longer than I normally do. There's so much to learn, so much to put into our lives as we understand and practice what these days represent. But one thing, just remember that the lessons of the days of unleavened bread do not end at sunset. The physical effort that you've gone through during this past week of removing leavening only represents what we must continue to do throughout the entire year. The removal of those qualities that are represented by leaven and the development of those qualities that are represented by unleavened bread. In doing so, we will learn the lessons of and accomplish what God has to give us through the Days of Unleavened Bread.